chapter 1, we're going to start here in verse 13. Good to have everybody this morning, and I'm glad we're so talkative. This is a wonderful thing. We're loving each other. James chapter 1, and let me read the text we're starting with, 13 through 18. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Okay, let's notice a few phrases in that text. First of all, God cannot be tempted by evil. Look over in the book of Matthew, please, chapter 4. And maybe one of the first things that comes to mind is, what about Jesus? When Jesus was on earth, Jesus was tempted. Jesus was God while he was on earth. And so what's the deal there? Matthew 4:1 says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so we read that story of these temptations that Jesus resists, but the fact is he was tempted. Look in Hebrews chapter 4, same comment made over here. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 in regard to Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so the Bible makes it clear that Jesus was tempted. So how do we understand James 1 then when it says God cannot be tempted? Some would say, well, that's proof that Jesus was not deity while he was on earth because he was tempted. I don't think that can be the explanation because he exhibited attributes of deity while he was on earth. He acceptably received worship. He forgave sins. He did miracles by his own power and authority. And those are all attributes of deity. And yet the Bible plainly says that Satan tempted Jesus. So he was tempted in that sense, that Satan was trying to get him to do something wrong. We know that much just from reading Matthew 4, for example. But from Jesus' own perspective, I'll give you my explanation and you can make what you can of it. From Jesus' own perspective, he was not tempted by anything that the devil could offer him because he didn't want to do anything evil. There was nothing in Jesus that evil appealed to. That's not his character. He has perfect character, had no desire to do anything evil at all. Jesus made a comment one time that maybe, I couldn't say this for certain, maybe hinted at this. He said, the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. John 14:30. He has nothing in me, which maybe Jesus perhaps was saying there that there's nothing in me, there's no weakness of character, no chink in my armor that the devil can latch onto and get me to sin. There's nothing that he can, in me, that he can get to. And so I offer that for your consideration, that Satan certainly tempted Jesus in the sense that he tried it to get him to do something that was evil. But Jesus could not be tempted by evil because he had no desire to do anything evil. In other words, from Jesus' perspective, there was just no appeal there, no desire to do that. And I would illustrate it this way, and I'm not trying to be silly here, but I do think it maybe is a good illustration that a lot of you already know I hate coffee. It's despicable, it's bitter, it's horrible, it's vile. I don't know why you people drink it. You cannot tempt me to drink coffee. I mean, you can tempt me. You can try to get me to drink it, but I'm not tempted to drink it at all, because it's so bitter and disgusting. And so driving by a Dutch Bros does not tempt me in the slightest. Every once in a while, I drink a sip of Nicole's just to reconfirm, yep, it's the most horrible thing in the universe. And I'm confirmed, and I go on from there. So I have no desire at all, zero desire to sit down and drink a mug of coffee. And again, I'm not trying to be silly, but I do think it illustrates that's like Jesus. Satan tried to get him to do something wrong. He has no desire at all to do anything evil. And so because of that, Satan was not going to be successful. So the main point James is making here is that God does not deal in the business of evil. God cannot be tempted by evil. God does not tempt anyone by evil. We'll talk about that phrase next. But that's the way I understand. Now, this topic, we could talk about this the rest of the class. We're not going to do that. But do you have any comments, questions on that for a minute, sir?
Tempted, is the word tempt is used because we're tempted with everything.
Okay.
We're tempted with everything. I mean, when you drive down the street, there's signs, you know, that tempt you to do this, tempt you to do that, drink this, do this, whatever. So, but, and I think that's primarily how the Bible uses it. But then we always, and it's not incorrect, but we always want to say, well, I'm tempted, and we list something that is a difficulty for us.
Okay.
And we use it that way almost exclusively, but it doesn't always use it that way in the Bible. So.
Okay. All right. Good. And there's a number of illustrations we can make, like probably no one is tempted to commit a terrorist act or to murder your own children, you know, stuff like that. That doesn't appeal to me at all, you know. So I think that's what it's talking about with Jesus.
I think this the situation where devil tempting Jesus, he was tempting God and man, and so it's hard for us to comprehend God and man.
Yeah.
So was the devil tempting God? I don't think so. Was he tempting the physical and the mental attributes of man that Jesus had? He quotes, "Man shall not live by bread alone," in response.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering if the devil was tempting the man in his physical attributes.
Yeah, that that's an interesting thing, and that's above my ability to figure out, you know, when Satan is tempting Jesus. I think there's both elements in play. You know, the bread, that appeals to the flesh. But then he also says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Well, that's not a temptation for me because I can't make stones into bread. But it's an appeal to the deity there. Do this miracle, and then here you'll have something to eat for your flesh. So it's an interesting thing at play there with Jesus and the dual nature.
Keith? Off the example, because it's something, as you say that, and you know me, I can't even comprehend that.
Yeah, we're opposites on that.
We're total opposites on that. But I understand that. And I accept that. Now, about God not being tempted by evil, I know God got angry many times, as told us in Scripture, but he had control of it. So I know there's that ability, but yet it's not here. It's telling us it's not by evil.
Yeah.
And that there is that control within.
Yeah, exactly right. And go ahead.
Where then... those that areas where we are tempted in the sense of this is difficult for me is our mindset. If our mindset is correct, if our mind's on God and his ways and we're growing in that way, you know, there's fewer things, and there should really, I guess, eliminate anything that tempts us in the sense of causing us to do evil. That's when we fall, is when we weaken ourselves to the point that this temptation then now becomes difficult.
Yeah. Yeah, and the other side of this then, God himself does not tempt anyone. So think about that. And sometimes there's a little confusion here because the word tempt, which can also be translated as test, and it kind of depends on which translation of the Bible you're reading here, and it can be used interchangeably that way. One dictionary gives the meaning as to try, to prove in either a good or bad sense, to test by soliciting to sin. And so it has a range of meaning, just like any word. So let me put a few verses up here to illustrate. God tested Abraham back in Genesis 22, where God told Abraham to offer up Isaac. That was a test. Now, if you have the King James, it says God did tempt Abraham. And so it's not tempting to evil, but he did put him through that test. And we have a number of verses like that. You should remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Deuteronomy 8:2, Moses to the Israelite nation. I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. Judges 2. Even in the matter of the envoys, the rulers of Babylon, who sent it to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. 2 Chronicles 32, that's with Hezekiah. And God lets him go through this situation to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So obviously that occurs, God testing people, God either creating a situation or allowing a situation to come about that will test his people. In fact, that's the way the book of James started, was, you know, consider it all joy. Verses 2 through 4, as we talked about last time, with when you fall into various trials. So those kind of tests and trials give opportunities to mature in your faith. But if I understand it, what James 1:13 is saying is that God does not try to get people to sin. He doesn't tempt to evil or for evil or by evil. So God obviously does not want that. That's the opposite of what God wants. God does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. He wants all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. And so he wants good things for us, not bad. But he does allow things to happen that toughen us up. And so we're tested, and sometimes he has created some of those situations, like with Abraham. Marine Corps drill instructors, they're not trying to get their recruits to fail, arguably. They're trying to get them prepared to face the enemy. And God is not trying to get us to fail. He's trying to get us ready to face the enemy, is the idea here, if I understand that. So the main point back here, God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. And then the flip side is, it's our own lust. That's again, going back to the sermon this morning, that's where the devil is getting to us, is exploiting our own lust. So we don't blame it on God. We all have lusts. We all have desires. And when we let them get out of control, that's where the problem of sin is coming from. So he describes it in this way, kind of like giving birth, this process. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so you have this lust, sin, death process. Now, I made a chart. You can critique my chart, and I'll refine my chart if this is not a good way to put it. But we've got the lust when it's restrained. And then when it conceives, it gives birth to sin, unrestrained lust and or action. And then that's going to lead to spiritual death, separation from God as described in other passages. Or separated from God, it brings forth death and so on. So if I'm understanding this right, I've got this in green to illustrate. This is, lust by itself may not be sinful. And in the Bible, the Greek word there that's translated lust can also be translated desire. And a lot of times in context where, you know, it seems like a negative thing, it's translated as lust and it's just a desire. It's translated as desire. Here's some examples. Paul had the desire to depart and be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. He wanted to just die and go be with Jesus. Obviously, that's a good desire to have, but it's the same word as lust, translated in other places. Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover, Luke 22:15. Again, same Greek word. When he's eating that last supper with his disciples before he's arrested and crucified. But any lust or desire can turn into sin if it's left unrestrained. And that sin is not necessarily an action. It might just be the lust itself, the mental thinking about things that's a sin. And so that's why I said it's unrestrained lust and or action. It leads to some physical action that is also sinful. And then finally, we experience spiritual death. So here's a couple examples. Sexual desire, 1 Corinthians 7:3. Good in its place, a God-approved husband-wife marriage. But it can become unrestrained. Matthew 5:28, somebody looks at a woman with lust for her, has committed adultery in his heart. You're already committing sin. You may never do anything, but in your heart, you're already committing sin. Hebrews 13:4, if you actually do go out and commit adultery or fornication, there's an act of sin. And then, of course, that leads to spiritual death. Another example, desire for money. That's good in its place. 1 Timothy 5:8, we go out, have a job, we take care of our own, we get a paycheck, we take care of our family. That's good in its place. That can get out of bounds. And I get greedy, Colossians 3:5, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Again, that's just in my mind. That I've let it go too far now. Or I might go out and steal something, Ephesians 4:28. I've let that desire for money get out of hand. And again, it leads to death. So there's the lust, there's the unrestrained lust or action, and then there's spiritual death. And again, feel free to critique all of that. Let me pause there for comments. Any questions, anything you want to add to that, disagree with on my chart, JR?
We look at Christ, and the devil seems to have picked a particular point where his human side would be at its weakest. And I think he understood that he was God, or he wouldn't have tempted him with some of the things he does there in the wilderness. But Christ understood what it was like to be with God, to be God, in the blessings that come with that, because he left that to this world. And I think that's part of why some of this, it wasn't going to tempt him. He wasn't going to change, because he knew all he had to do was endure for a very short while and go right back to an eternal eternity with his Father. And that should be, I think it should be encouraging to us. If it's that wonderful, he came and could live completely sinless, which is mind-boggling with all the things we face every day. He did it every day for 33-ish years, and it was all worth it to him.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly right, sir.
What you brought out in the lesson this morning of not having the friction. I mean, all that God has created is good. And mankind has found ways to pervert every good thing. And I mean, looking at these few on the screen here of just as examples, but mankind has found avenues that less restrictive, if you will, but is there's nothing good about it.
Yeah. Exactly.
Any new thing that comes out, you can be sure the devil's going to get a hold of it and pervert it. That's right. Like the internet. Everybody except for Todd apparently likes the internet. But look what the devil's done. Here it comes out, any new technology, and boom, the devil's going to use it. Look what he does with the internet. And by the way, we ought to do the opposite as Christians and use it to God's glory and beat him at his own game. But you're exactly right there. The devil exploits things, perverts things to take something good and make it evil. Okay, anything else to add? Okay, back to the text here. He says, do not be deceived. Now, keep noticing that there's several little things like that in James, including in James chapter 1, where he's warning us, don't get tricked by this. You know, don't be deceived about this. And he does it here. You know, so don't say, well, what's wrong? God gave me this desire. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about this. Maybe so. Maybe this is a God-given desire. But it's our job to keep those desires in check. He said, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. So look at the contrast he's setting there. God is not trying to get us to do evil, back in verse 13. He's given us good gifts, perfect gifts. That's what's coming from God, is the good stuff, the word of truth, he says down in verse 18, which guides us in the right way. So not only does God not give us evil stuff or tempt us to evil, but he does give us good stuff. He gives us the word of truth. He gives us a number of blessings. Most of all, through his Son, Jesus Christ, coming down from the Father of lights, which is just a reference to God, if I'm understanding that. I don't know why he's called the Father of lights, unless that's a literal reference to he created lights. He created the sun, moon, and stars. Maybe that's what it is. If so, the term, you know, maybe that's saying, look, here's an example of the good gifts that come down from above. It's, you know, he's the Father of lights. He's our creator. You know, we need sunlight. Farmers know about sunlight. Sailors use the stars to navigate. Here's blessings for God, the Father of lights. He gives us every good and perfect gift. And then especially the word that he's going to mention there in verse 18. He brought us forth by the word of truth. And so what a great blessing we have from God. And that term brought us forth, that's the same term that was used back up here. Where was it? Brings forth death. There's the same term. And now here's the opposite. Brought us forth by the word of truth. So contrast. Here's a positive birth. Here's a positive bringing forth. Other passages speak of spiritual birth. John 1. John 3. Remember with Nicodemus? John 3. 1 Peter 1 talks about spiritual rebirth. And it's not a miraculous thing. As 1 Peter 1 explains, it's in reference to the word, which is God's will for us. It's preached to us. We obey it. Look here in our text, James 1, as we're going to read in a second, verse 21. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And so we're born into the kingdom of God by obeying God's word. And then the last thing he says, so we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So first fruits, you know, the first part of the crop that's coming in, first part of the harvest, shows you what the rest of the harvest is going to be like. And James may be saying here, to the initial recipients of this letter, the first generation of Christians, you know, they're the first fruits. And then you and I are many generations later. Here we are 2,000 years later. But here they were the first fruits, the first Christians around. Paul said another time to the household of Stephanas that they were the first fruits of Achaia, 1 Corinthians 16:15. So kind of in a local sense, first ones there. So that may be what he's talking about. Or if this is true, the Jews, we talked about that last week, if this is truly to the Jewish Christians in particular, maybe it's talking about, you know, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks, Romans 1:16, that kind of idea. Okay, so let me pause there, verses 13 through 18. Any other comments you want to make before we move to the next section, ma'am?
Paul says, this is a message which we have heard from him and desire to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness.
Okay.
So that would make him the father, the only light.
Yeah, that's a common figure in the New Testament,
that idea of light versus darkness, and it might be a reference to that instead of what I said. Keep.
This is one of the passages I really love to use multiple versions because of the tempted and test. Is James here in this context in chapter 1, he kind of uses it as an interchangeable, where test is of a value. Now that I've convoluted stuff, let me put it like this. When my wife gives a math test to her 8th grade students, she actually blesses them. When they get that grade back, they know what they were solid on. They know what they know. They are capable. And they also know what was a trouble to them. That's valuable information for them. The test was positive. It verified for them so that she gives them some confidence of what they know. That's what the testing here is doing for me. It's giving me confidence to strengthen my soul, to strengthen my spiritual walk. And so the Father is light. He's illuminating what I'm able to do, what I'm able to achieve to glorify his world.
Yeah.
And that's the beauty of this. So that it is a very perfect and positive gift given to me.
That's right.
And that's a good takeaway from this section, is that God has our best interest in mind, even when there's testing involved. That's, again, with our best interest in mind. Look at verses 19 through 21. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So he starts off by saying, this you know, or as the ESV puts it, know this. Like, it's a command, know this. And we got a very practical section here emphasizing self-control. Vincent, in his word study book, says this. It's calling attention to what follows in the rest of the verse. So if we think about it this way, you know, we just finished, verse 18 was talking about, go backwards, the word of truth. And then he's talking about, now know this. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And he's going to talk more about the word implanted down here. That might be especially the way we're supposed to be taking all this stuff in the middle. It's sandwiched between verses about the word of God. And so these are good general instructions. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Maybe what he's especially talking about is when you're talking about Scripture, when you're talking about God's word, keep that in mind. So be quick to hear. When you're talking about the Bible, let's be ready and willing to listen to what others have to say and not have this arrogance that, you know, I already know everything and you can't tell me anything I don't already know and that sort of thing. I might have believed something about a passage my whole life and be wrong on it. I need to be open-minded. I need to be quick to hear. And, of course, in general, this is just a good rule of thumb. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. Same thing there. We got to think before we speak, and that's the reason for that slowness. Plenty of old proverbs about that. Where there are many words, transgressions unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise, Proverbs 10:19. So this is just a timeless principle. Be slow to speak. When we get to chapter 3, you know, he's going to warn us, be careful about being teachers. You have a stricter judgment because you're just saying a lot of words. Be careful about it. Be slow to speak and then slow to anger. So quickly becoming angry is not going to be helpful in any discussion. And by the way, keep in mind, God is our creator. He created our bodies. He created adrenaline. He created high blood pressure, our blood pressure. He created, he knows how we work. And he is saying, I who made all that stuff am telling you, you need to slow down. And we figured some of that stuff out. You know, the old strategy, count to 10, you know, It's just the same thing here. There's the Creator saying, this is how you handle it. I built the body. I know how the body works. You slow down. Slow to anger, slow to speak. And so keep in mind, God knows what he's talking about. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So anger itself is not necessarily sinful. Jesus was angry. Mark 3 and verse 5, he looked around at them with anger. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin, which seems to make a distinction between just the anger and then using that anger to sin. The problem is that the anger in the context here in James 1 is that which gets in the way. It gets in the way of having a profitable discussion about the Bible, for example. So we ought to dislike and be angry about sin, just like Jesus was angry about sin, but we got to exercise control. Otherwise, it doesn't produce the righteousness that God requires, as one translation puts it there. That's the righteousness of God. God's righteousness is impeccable, no matter what we do. But this is talking about, I'm not going to be righteous like God wants me to be if I'm not slow to anger. Got to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. So all that bad stuff, the overflow of wickedness, as the New King James says. So we've got to eliminate the bad stuff, lay aside the old self, Ephesians 4:22, and in humility receive the word implanted. So not only are we working on purging the bad, but replacing it with good. Take away the bad stuff. Here's the vacuum. You receive with humility the word implanted, or engrafted word, the King James says. So we look at that and we say, well, is that saying it's like a miraculous thing, like it's surgically, you know, not surgically, but miraculously God puts the word into me? I don't think that's what it's saying. At least that's not the pattern we read in the Bible. The pattern we read in the Bible, and the next sermon is going to be about the Ethiopian eunuch. He's a good example where an inspired preacher would preach, and then people would just listen and evaluate the message. And like in Acts 17:11, the people who were listening there went and checked the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so, the things that Paul was teaching them. And so it's implanted just in that, in just a natural way, teaching, learning, reading, learning, not in a miraculous God giving it to us in that sense. And he notice here he's saying, you got to do this with humility, with meekness. You have enough humility to say, okay, God knows more than me. Let me listen to what these verses are saying. So as we read the Bible, we need to be having a good and honest heart, as the parable of the sower talks about. And this verse also shows us, look, this is connected to salvation. It's able to save your souls. Okay, let me pause there, 19 through 21. What do you have to add there, Mark?
This illustration years ago in an old invitation, but if you're weeding a flower bed, you're just trying to get the weeds out of it, it's hard to just weed it and keep it bare. It's much easier if you plant some good stuff in there that will be ground cover and force the weeds out. And same thing with us. You know, it's not enough to just try to get the sin out. We have to put the good in there to take up that space, just like we're talking about. There's a vacuum there. That needs to be filled.
Yeah, exactly right.
Good illustration. Wyatt?
I don't remember where this parable is, but Jesus has a parable with the demon who leaves and comes back with seven more, finding the house the same way it was when he left.
That may be what that song's about. Yeah, that's a tricky passage for me. But yeah, that's possible.
Okay, anything else on this passage here? Jenny?
In the New King James Version, it says, instead of slow to anger, it says slow to wrath.
Okay.
Which, you know, some people think that those are the same, but, you know, it's one of those things that's, it's worse. Just like, you know, hunger and gluttony, they're similar, but gluttony is worse.
Okay. Yeah, certainly. So,
I think the Greek word there is orge, which is, it all comes down to context, or these words have a range of meaning in the context here. Obviously, what he's talking about here is being slow to this anger that's going to get out of control, and you know you're trying to temper that. You're trying to not blow your top is the idea. So that's right. So anger is a tricky thing. I've preached a whole sermon just on anger, and you know we notice those verses. Jesus was angry, but it's always under control. I think Keith said earlier talking about God being angry at various times, but it's always under control and it's always justified. It's anger at sin or those who are doing sin, and so. We need to be real careful in controlling that. Good practical verses, plain verses, pretty easy to understand. Takes a lifetime to try to apply those things and get good at it. Okay? Let's look at verses 22 to 27. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Okay, let's look at some of these phrases here. Doers of the word, not merely hearers. I mean, easy words. We could go to our five-year-old class back there. They can understand what a doer is. That's good, plain language there for us. One of the plainest verses in the Bible. So if we know God's word, but we're not doing God's word, that's a problem. And that's what this is warning us about. And so he said, notice again, who delude themselves. Those are stacking up. Those don't be deceived things, those are stacking up. Here's another one. Don't delude yourself about this and pretend that you're good with God, but you're not applying his word. You're not doing what God's telling us to do. So it's not what you know so much as what we're putting into practice. And then this great illustration here is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Makes us think about God's word is my mirror. I'm looking at this and I'm seeing what's wrong with me. It's reflecting back and I'm able to see things that I need to improve. So, you know, you go to the bathroom in the morning and look in the mirror and there's a big old streak of dirt on your face and you just, you know, walk away. That's what it is. Nobody's going to do that probably. But how is it that we read our Bibles and we see, okay, I shouldn't be committing fornication and I shouldn't be saying these bad words and I shouldn't be so selfish and I shouldn't cheat on my taxes. And I see all these principles that I'm violating. I just, and walk away. And it's just hypocritical. And so he's kind of making an illustration of how kind of silly and foolish that sort of thing is. We're not making any changes. And so it's not doing us any good. God's word is a mirror or a glass in that sense. It shows us who we are. We're people, we need improvements in various areas, and we need to look at that and then do something about it. Be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. So we read God's law. That helps us understand the things we need to be doing or not doing. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. All right, now think about this. The way he describes it here, and some translations put these two together, the perfect law of liberty. You know, liberty's talking about freedom. And this can be a tricky phrase for people, or let me put it this way. People make arguments from that phrase about, you know, in regard to Calvinism. So let's make sure we're understanding what he's saying there. It's the perfect law. It's the law of liberty. Perfect meaning flawless or complete. Liberty meaning freedom. And some will try to turn this into an argument of saying that it means we're free from law. We have no laws anymore. In the new covenant, now under the old covenant they had laws to follow, but under the new covenant we're free from laws. But that's not what this is saying. It's saying it is the law of liberty, but we're under the law of liberty. We're free from sin, not from law. We're free from sin thanks to grace offered through Jesus Christ. And so, I mean, the passage itself is telling us, look, you've got to be a doer of the word. Here's the laws you need to follow. You need to abide by it. And so don't interpret this phrasing in a way that contradicts the very next phrase in there. Don't become a forgetful hearer, all that stuff. So obey the law of liberty. Look in chapter 2, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. So we're going to be judged by it. It's not saying we're free from law. It's saying we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. And other passages in the Bible that we could think of. Paul said he was under the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21. So Christians are not free from law. And people will add passages from Romans, especially talking about being free from law, talking about the old covenant law, or that system of law where we're trying to be saved by being perfect in our obedience. And no one earns salvation in that sense. So we have to read carefully, think carefully about all those passages Romans 6:18 says, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we're slaves, we're obedient to the law, we're effectual doers, and we need to be careful to understand that correctly. Effectual doer, ESV says, a doer who acts will be blessed. The word blessed can be translated as happy, but it also carries the main connotation is favored by God, that God looks with favor upon you. You're blessed in that sense, and that's going to make you happy. I'd be happy if God is looking upon me favorably, but that's what it's meaning there. So again, the verse is stressing obedience and especially steadfastness and perseverance in that obedience. Okay, let me pause there. I'm going to look at the last two verses here in a second. But any comments so far, Wyatt?
Get this another week, 2 Peter 1:5 through 8.
Okay. Yeah, we got
Todd's that's your faith, virtue, self-control, godliness, brotherly kindness, love.
Okay. Excellent. Yeah, there's things we have an obligation to do. Good. Thank you, Wyatt. Anything else to add, Joel?
Has any bearing, but the mirrors of 2,000 years ago were not like our mirrors today.
Okay.
And so maybe the contrast is more, you may look at your reflection or an image of yourself in this imperfect mirror from 40 AD or before or after, but God's word is a perfect law. And when you look at it, you're going to see yourself clearly exactly how you are.
Okay. As we would say today with our TV technology and Ultra HD, we're going to see every imperfection in ourselves. Yeah, that's right. Good point. The Bible certainly does that. The Bible certainly exposes every flaw we have. Anything else to add, Kaylin?
22, when it says to delude themselves, you know, another word for delude is deceive. And that's the scariest thing to me about Satan is that he's the deceiver, because the whole point of deception is that you don't realize it's happening. You don't know.
Yeah.
And I love that it's contrasted with, in verse 25, one who looks intently. So that just, I just think it's so important to be in your word and praying and be around believers so that you're not deceived.
Yeah.
And because, you know, you can deceive yourself. And the whole point is that you don't realize it.
Yeah, that's exactly right. In fact, that segues into the next section here. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So there again is that idea. Are there any people today that think they're religious? I mean, all over the place. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm serving God. And maybe that's us. Maybe we're deceiving ourselves. And so the warning is very clear there. And he gives just one example. You're not bridling your tongue. You know, somebody's got a filthy mouth. Not controlling the tongue, that's an example of somebody deceiving themselves. The religion is worthless. And so again, back in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 22, like Kaylin said, here's who delude themselves. And now here again, this phrasing deceives his own heart. His religion is worthless. And so if you're not actually living the life, you might think you're religious, but this is vain, this is worthless. You're tricking yourself. You're deceiving yourself. The devil is probably, that's probably his favorite spot for people to be in, to think they're fine and they're not fine. To think they're saved, don't need to do anything, and they're certainly not, because not going to be motivated to change then. And then verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So he gives a couple more examples of the law of liberty being involved in true religion. Here, first of all, visiting orphans and widows, which would have been especially crucial back then. I mean, today, sometimes widows today have a pile of money and they're okay. Now, not always, obviously, but sometimes they're okay. And sometimes there's, between Social Security and other programs like that in our country, they're doing okay. But back then, I mean, it would almost never be that case, I would think. You know, usually a widow is going to be on very hard times. Orphans are going to be in very hard shape, and they're going to be in need. Now, there's other ones we can help. I mean, the Good Samaritan helped a complete stranger, full-grown man, is what it sounds like in Luke 10. But this here, just using orphans and widows as an example. So you want some true religion? Here's what we're talking about. Go out and be the kind of person that goes and helps people in need like that, orphans and widows. And then secondly, he said, keep oneself unstained by the world, unspotted, your translation might say. So in other words, we refrain from sin. We're trying to stay morally pure, trying to be holy, set apart, separate. Now, let me make a note on this verse. This is talking about, as this whole passage has been, individuals, what our individual obligation is as Christians. This is what we need to do. This is not talking about church action. Sometimes we ask that question. Is this saying that churches then should build or support orphans' homes and that sort of thing? I don't believe that's what it's talking about. It's been talking in the whole passage about what we need to do, this man's religion as an individual, and that sort of thing. I think he's still talking about that. So we need to, each individual Christian needs to live this kind of life. We need to be unstained. We need to be the kind of people that go out and help those in need, orphans and widows, and other people too, as we learn from plenty of other passages. That's what we need to do. And then that word visit there, it means just what it sounds like in English. Visit, like go see personally to somebody's needs. It's good to send money. Like we might write a check to somebody and help, and you need help with your electric bill, and we might do that. That's good too. But what this is evidently talking about is you're personally going and helping. Let me read a couple dictionary definitions of that word visit. Wren in his dictionary said it occurs 11 times, refers to paying someone a visit in order to offer care, support, and help for the sick or imprisoned. Dr. Zoda Hayati's dictionary says this: it means to look after, to take care of, to tend, for taking care of or nursing the sick, that sort of thing. So this is saying beyond writing a check, which is a good way to take care of people also, but what this seems to be saying is like literally go help somebody. Go to people's homes and sit at their kitchen tables and help them or do things that they need doing. So this is true religion. And again, don't take the word religion as that has to happen in a church building. We're talking about stuff that really this is outside of a church building. And again, this man's religion. Religion is our relation to God. And so an individual can practice religion. The reason I say that is sometimes the argument is made, can't your church practice pure and undefiled religion? And in other words, so they need to send a check to this orphan home. And I would answer, it can practice pure and undefiled religion that a church is authorized to perform. But an individual's religion, which is what this is talking about, is visiting orphans and widows in their distress, keeping oneself unstained by the world. So I would make that distinction there. Again, going from the context. Okay, we got 3 minutes. Comments, questions, additions to any of that? Keith?
Seven are polar opposites of each other. 26 shows where the man or the Christian is looking at just themselves and it's their emotions. They're not looking out what they can do for others, whereas 27 okay. is. And this is one of the cases where we have the unfortunate chapter. We will see James flow in this letter if this chapter break wasn't right here, because he goes on to 2 and 1 talking about personal favoritism, which ties in beautifully with what's going on right here.
Okay. Yeah, bad attitudes, again.
Not wanting to deceive ourselves about those. Okay, good. Anything else? Comments, questions? Okay, well, next week we will plan to get into chapter 2, and we'll talk about the sin of partiality and then faith and works, the great section in the second half of chapter 2. Thank you for your attention this morning.